Okay, Genesis 5. This is probably the passage in the first few chapters of Genesis that you've all been looking forward to. I know that genealogies are the things that you're so excited to read when you wake up in the morning and reading your Bible, that when you get to the beginning of First Chronicles and you have 9 chapters of genealogy, you're just thrilled to be able to be invested in God's Word like that. You know, because you're so dedicated and you're so devoted to understanding what it is that He's revealed, and you know, all of those good reasons for reading the Bible. So it just so happens we're here in Genesis 5. I didn't plan this. It didn't occur to me until earlier this week that we'd be looking at this text on Father's Day. We wouldn't normally kind of break from our series to devote ourselves to a topical message because of an appropriate holiday, but still, you know, it's just a state-sanctioned holiday, which we know that there's plenty of those we could do away with. But this is providential, right? We get to look at this text, which explains 10 men fathering children, fathering sons, who then father sons. It's providential that we're here looking at this passage, and we want to use this passage to think about fatherhood, to think about what it means to be a father. What are the things that fathers ought to do? Not that the text is designed to do that necessarily, but it does help us. It does provide us with a little bit of information about the role of fathers, what their role is, how God has uniquely gifted them, and the effect that they should have on their children. So there's things that we'll get to later on once we kind of understand the reasons why the genealogy is here that can help us, that can be some practical tips on how we think about fatherhood. So here we are, Genesis 5, 5 chapters in, and now there's this history that the author provides us from Adam all the way up into Noah. So this is kind of the pre-flood, the antediluvian narrative or genealogy that's provided in the book of Genesis. It's interesting if you think about the first 11 chapters of the Bible, there's 4 genealogies that are given. 2 of those genealogies are an entire chapter. And then the other ones make up like half a chapter. So of the first 11 chapters of the Bible, we have 3 chapters of genealogies. Like if you're writing a bestseller, that's not the way you want to start your book, right? But we have to think about why did God do that? Why is this information here? Why does God provide us with a list of 10 people, 10 names that we can hardly pronounce, that we have no relation to, we don't really care that much about, we're not invested in them. So why does God provide us with this list of men who had sons? So I want to give you a couple ways to think about genealogies. Something that's going to make it somewhat relevant to you, that perhaps it would pique your interest in kind of learning about a genealogy and taking the time to actually read through it and think about it. So, one is kind of they're both kind of contemporary examples. So one is this recent resurgence that we've seen an interest in genealogies. Okay, we know that this is something, and you probably even have participated in it before, where you have some sort of genetic testing that you can give, where you can find out about your family history. So there's a couple of companies that do that. One of them would be like 23andMe, and the other one would be like Ancestry or Ancestry.com or whatever that company is. And those are companies that take samples of your saliva and they, you know, find your DNA and they can kind of compare that to other people who have provided samples as well. And through that, you can figure out if you have some sort of life-threatening disease or some propensity to possess a life-threatening disease, so you can take necessary health precautions based upon your genetics. So you can see there's kind of like an interest in learning about your genes and figuring out if you are predisposed to having some sort of disease. Now it's kind of like a morbid approach to learning about your genealogy, but you can understand that there's certain conditions and diseases that can happen that can flow from one generation to the next. So there would be an importance in learning that information. So you can go through that process and find that out about your genetic history. The other one, Ancestry, is a little bit different. It's more about figuring out who your family is. It's more about finding long-lost loved ones or finding new relations that you never knew that you had. And just kind of looking at some of the statistics with Ancestry, it turns out that of the millions of people who have submitted their DNA samples to Ancestry, like 5% of those have discovered either a full sibling or a half-sibling that they never knew that they had. Which seems insane to me that there would be that many people that didn't know that they had certain siblings, but part of it is just disclosing or uncovering what families have kept secret for a number of years for a variety of reasons. But what this service does, what this company does, it helps you to understand who your family is. So you can kind of get a grasp of your ethnicity, where your family came from, perhaps what your family did, perhaps who is in your family, who you may be related to. So there's a massive amount of interest in discovering this, whether for health reasons or for understanding who your family is. And we have to ask why. Why is that the case? Why does it matter where you came from? Why does it matter who your family is? Well, this is the point. The point, I think, is that there's a desire to know where you came from because there's a desire to know who you are. So our identity, who we understand ourselves to be, is tied to the past. It's tied to who our ancestors were. It's tied to our family. Family provides a sense of identity. This is who I am. I'm a part of this family. I came from this part of the world. This is what my people did, and it helps you to understand who you are. So there's, I think, an interest in understanding your family because you need to understand who you are. So biblical genealogies are kind of like that. You can't understand who you are until you know where you came from. You can't understand who you are until you know who your family is. So genealogies then provide a sense of identity. They help people to understand who they are, where they are. They help them to understand what family they are a part of. So genealogies establish identities. You think about the whole biblical narrative. This is a story that's written for Israel, for them to understand who they are, who their family is, and for the rest of us as well, right? So the whole story of Genesis 1 through 11 is a broad picture looking at humanity that kind of narrows down until it gets to Genesis 12. The end of Genesis 11 focuses on one individual that's pulled out from the rest of humanity. And that's the story of Abraham and his descendants. So there's this focusing then upon who people are. Abraham and his descendants needed to know where they came from. That God was, in fact, their father, their creator, their originator, that they flowed from Adam to Noah to Abraham, and the connection is solid. Why? Because they can look back upon the genealogies that demonstrate that. Now, why would identity be important? I think this is perhaps even a more relevant reason to think about it, whether or not you like 23andMe and Ancestry.com, is that these past events and our family relationships, because they shape identity, we've seen even in the last 5 years or 10 years in our society, in our culture, attempts to rid ourselves of any thought of the past. What we've seen is that there are attempts to erase the past, to erase your sense of identity, to erase those things that shape and form culture in people. Just think of the few examples you've seen with the removal of statues. Significant statues that have stood for 200 years are removed and replaced. Or street names, or school names, or sports mascots' names. There's all this attempt to kind of erase the past. Now we can look at it and say, well, we don't really want to honor those types of people because we know that those types of people were wicked or they did some sort of evil things. If that's really what's driving them, then to have some sort of amnesia about the past doesn't give you a sense of stability either. Okay, you can't think about all of the sins that you've committed in your past, but those sins still shape and affect who you are today. So those decisions that you make in your past that you can't even remember making are affect who you are today. They are a part of your identity. They are a part of who you are. But the attempt to do this is not that we would simply erase the past because the past is too bad to think about. The attempt to do this is that they want to erase the past so that they can provide you with the past. That they should provide you with a way of thinking about the past that they want you to think. That is not going to be that's going to now become your source of identity, the thing that shapes your understanding of who you are. It's not going to be the battles that we fought. It's not going to be the heroes that we looked up to and those that we honored, even though they were all fallible men or women. It's not going to be those people. It's going to be what we want you to think. We're going to actually replace your past with what we want the past to be so that we can shape your identity today. So that's the tactic that's being used in our culture. It helps us to see that genealogies then, knowing our past, knowing our families, not only establish our identities, they preserve our identities. So when we think about our family, when we have a written record of who we are and where we came from and how we're related to them, that actually preserves our identity. And if you were to simply dismiss that and erase that, then something has to take its place. Something has to take the place of our understanding of our past. So these are some of the reasons why, perhaps the more relevant reasons why we can think about genealogies as being that important. Okay, genealogies in the Bible are kind of like that. Okay, they're not exactly like that, but they're kind of like that. They provide a sense of identity. They show the connections between families so you can know who you are and where you came from. They kind of help us to understand the key essential answers to those worldview questions, like where are we and who are we and what's wrong with us? Those questions that we've been looking at in the beginning of Genesis, that Genesis provides answers to. So it's essential for us to understand kind of that perspective, and maybe that's a good enough reason for us to look at it. What we want to do is look at a couple things in the genealogy first, and then we'll look at the three things that kind of address fatherhood. So, why is this specific genealogy here in Genesis 5? Like, that's the big question, right? We're only five chapters in. Why is this genealogy provided at this specific point in the Bible? I think there's at least two reasons. The first reason is that this genealogy provides a contrast between Cain's genealogy at the end of Genesis 4. And the second reason is that this genealogy connects Adam to Noah. All right, so when we think about Genesis 5, what we're thinking about is that this is in contrast to Cain's genealogy at the end of Genesis 4, and it shows us the connection between Adam and Noah, and Noah is going to be the main character in the next section of the Bible. So when you see that the genealogy in chapter 5 concludes with Noah having three sons, and it doesn't mention how long that he lived. It doesn't mention how many days he lived. It doesn't mention even other sons and daughters that he may have had. It's because it's kind of a segue into the Noah story. All right, we're not going to find out that Noah dies until the end of chapter 9. So this connects us from Adam to Noah. And then the story is going to digress, the genealogy is going to digress from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 9, and then in chapter 10, we have another genealogy about Adam, or about Noah's sons. So the three sons that are mentioned at the end of chapter 5 are the three sons that we'll see a genealogy of in chapter 10, after Noah dies. So those are kind of big picture reasons why we can look at the purpose of the genealogy in chapter 5. Let's look a little bit more in depth at these. Cain is a descendant of Adam, right? Cain is Adam's firstborn, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and his fall into sin and murdering of his brother results in his curse and of him becoming a fugitive and a wanderer in the land. So when we think about Cain's genealogy, we're thinking about someone who succumbed to sin, who gave in to the temptation, who killed his brother, and who was cursed as a result of that. His curse was a banishment further away from the Garden of Eden, further away into the land. He is to be a fugitive and a wanderer. That's his destiny, in a sense. And then the rest of Genesis chapter 4 follows the results of Cain's decision, specifically in relationship to Cain himself. So what happens at the end of chapter 4? Cain had a son. He built a city and he named the city after his son. Then his son had sons, and so on and so forth. His line concludes with the notorious murderer Lamech. So we think about the way in which Genesis 5 contrasts with Genesis 4 and Cain's lineage. We see that the author is illustrating for us the trajectory that's set forth by Cain's rebellion and his murder of his brother. He's now become a violent criminal, and he is cursed as a result of that. And his line, his descendants, demonstrate the curse from one generation to the next. So it demonstrates how the sin of Adam has been transferred to Cain, and how the sin of Cain has been transferred to his descendants. And it culminates in Lamech. What's unique about Lamech? Lamech has two wives, and he has three sons, and he boasts about murdering another young man. He boasts about killing another young man. So Lamech is like an intensified version of Cain. Okay, this is important when we look at the rest of the genealogy in chapter 5. So Lamech is a violent, boastful bigamist who breaks all of the principles that we've seen established in Genesis 1 and 2 and follows the pattern of Cain, and then he one-ups Cain and says that if anybody would seek vengeance against him, then there would be retribution up to 77 times. So if Cain's retribution, if the killing of Cain would be the full retribution of a multitude of seven, then Lamech one-ups that and says, well, my retribution, those who would seek vengeance against me, is going to be 77 times. So how does Cain's genealogy end? It ends with a murderer. It ends with someone who slaughtered another man and who boasts about it, and warns others if they were to seek vengeance, then they are going to be paid. So what we see happening then is that one trajectory of the human race through the line of Cain results in murder and bloodshed. That will be important too as we look at Genesis 6. So why would it be important for us to think about two different lines of human beings? One of Cain and one of Cain's replacement, or one of Abel's replacement. So Cain killed Abel. Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. Seth replaces Abel. And the genealogy in chapter 5 is Adam's line through Seth, right? So just kind of pointing that out. Cain's line, Adam's line through Cain is the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, Adam's line through Seth is chapter 5. So why is that important for us to think about two different lines, two different lineages or ancestries in the biblical narrative? Okay, I think, you know, the reason why is because this helps us to understand the promise that was given in chapter 3. The promise that was given in chapter 3 is that there would be enmity or strife, conflict between two seeds, the seeds of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And I think when we put that as a paradigm upon the genealogies, we can see that one line lines up with the seed of the serpent, Cain's line, and one line lines up with the seed of the woman, Seth's line. So the contrast is there between Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, because Genesis 3 says that there's going to be conflict between the two seeds. Okay? I don't know if you're tracking with me. I don't want to provide too much information. But just think about this, though. Think about how the narrative actually hints at this a little bit. And it hints at it with the use with Eve's words when she gives birth to her sons. So yeah, we didn't point this out last week, but I just want you to look at this real quick. When Eve conceives and gives birth to Cain, what does she say in the beginning of chapter 4? She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, people differ in how they understand this. Some say that this is a joyful, jubilant response on behalf of the woman in partnering with the Lord to create a man. Right? The word gotten is similar sounding to the word for Cain. So she seems to be rejoicing. She could be seen as rejoicing in her participation in creating a man, just like the Lord had created a man previously. But it's actually interesting that there's that preposition that's there that could mean something like against. So she could be, in fact, boasting about making a man apart from the Lord or against the Lord. And I think it's important to note that. So the first son that she gives birth to could be her rejoicing in participating in giving birth to a son and bringing him into the world. Or it could be her boasting about what she's accomplished apart from God. Look at what I've done. Look at who I've made. So then the narrative that follows Cain's descent into wickedness and murdering of his brother begins with the mother boasting about how she created this man. So it could be a way that the narrator uses to expose the woman's false sense of boasting. Now, why is that important? Why is that a possible reading? Because look at what she says when she gives birth to Seth. At the end of chapter 4, Adam knows his wife again, and she bears a son and calls his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So her perspective then on her sons has shifted now that her firstborn son has killed her secondborn son. And instead of saying, look at what I've done, I've made a son on my own apart from God, she says, look at what God has provided for me. God has provided a replacement son for Abel. So it shows that Eve, from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 4, has had a change of heart. And it demonstrates that the line of Cain, marked by Eve's boastfulness and his murder and his violence, is going to carry on in a certain trajectory. But the line of Seth, marked by God's provision of a seed, God's appointing of a seed, is going to be marked by worship. Because Seth bears a son, Enosh, and it's at that time that people called upon the name of the Lord. They began to worship Yahweh. So what we have then is a violent line, a seed of the serpent, offspring of the serpent, and we have the seed of the woman from whom a deliverer will come. How does the genealogy of Genesis 5 end? There's going to be a deliverer. There's going to be one, Noah, who provides comfort, who provides rest, relief from our painful toil. So it's through the line, God's appointed line, his appointed seed, his divinely provided seed, that the deliverer is going to come. So there's this way of looking at the genealogies then to help us to understand, in light of Genesis 3, that there's a contrast being made here between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The second purpose of the genealogy is that it connects Adam with Noah. I think I already went into this in detail, but there's a specific reason why the genealogy is here. And if you notice this, its intent is not to be exhaustive. So when you think about your family tree, you think about all the people in your family, all the cousins and second cousins and third, seventh cousins and all of the people that you've ever been related to, your attempt is to provide an exhaustive explanation of your family. Biblical genealogies are rarely like that. You know that they only focus in on one son. So-and-so had one son. He had other sons and daughters, but they're not named. We don't know anything about them. They're very narrow. They're very specific. They're designed only to focus upon one person from one generation to the next generation, to the next generation. So what happens then is that you speed rapidly through antediluvian history. You speed rapidly through early history by looking at one person from one generation to the next. So if they were to provide an exhaustive, I mean, if the guys are living for 969 years, they're having lots of sons and daughters. If they were to provide an exhaustive genealogy, then that would be boring. And we wouldn't read it. It wouldn't shed any light really upon our identity or anything like that, right? So it's very specific. It's designed only to show us and make one connection for one purpose. What's the purpose? To show us that Noah is connected to Adam. The next genealogies are going to show how Noah is connected to Abram. That's it. Like, if you want to know why they're there, why there's three chapters of genealogies in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, it's to show us that Abram is connected to Adam, the first man. So the connections are there. Why do we focus upon the men? I try to look at this. Do you know the first time? Does anyone know the first time a woman is described as being born in the Bible? I mean, obviously they're there. Lamech has two wives and they're named. We just don't know anything about their birth. I think it has to do with the promise again in Genesis 3. So the promise given in Genesis 3 is that one of the offspring of the woman would be the serpent crusher, right? He would strike a blow, he would strike the serpent, and he would be struck. And the pronoun that's used to describe who the serpent slayer is going to be is a male pronoun. So it's a masculine pronoun. He is going to be the serpent slayer. So there's this focus upon what is ridiculed as kind of the patriarchal ancient Near East, you know, the patriarchal storyline of the Bible. But there's a very important part of that. It's that a man born of a woman is going to be the serpent slayer. Now what happens is that the Bible also can turn that whole paradigm around, and you can have a woman who becomes a serpent slayer, like in the story of the Judges. So the Bible can actually, the biblical authors can kind of subvert the cultural assumption, the patriarchal understanding, and use it and twist it in its own unique way. So even when you expect something to happen, there can be the unexpected things that take place. So, that's just a side note. But then we see this straight line, this connection between Adam and Noah. So what we want to do now is kind of dig into a little bit more of the things regarding this genealogy. One of the things I mentioned earlier is that what should stand out to you when you read it is when there seems to be discrepancies or differences in the pattern. It follows a very specific pattern, right? It follows something, it says nearly identical things from one generation, one person to the next. It's the things where it kind of verges off from that, that kind of make us hone in on it and help us to see anomalies in the text. Let's look at the account of Noah's birth. Let's look at the end of chapter 5. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, what's unique about that? It wasn't just one. Like, it's the pattern all the way through 10 successive generations. And then there is this one guy who has three sons, and his three sons are named. Well, that's odd because everybody else is just provided with one son. We know that there's other people in the story that have more than one son. The author tells us that, but they're not named. So who else in the Bible up until this point has had three sons? Adam. Adam has three sons. So Cain, Abel, and Seth. And who else has three sons? Lamech. Lamech, at the end of Cain's line, has three sons. Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And they're all they're all unique. So I forget the exact order, but Jabal is the tent maker, and Jubal is the musician, and Tubal-Cain is the blacksmith. He makes tools out of iron. So why these three guys having three sons? So look back at verses 28 to 30. Lamech had lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So what's interesting about Lamech? We've already had a Lamech in the story. The same name as the guy at the end of Cain's line. Right? Another guy who has three sons. Same name. Obviously a different person, though. And Lamech here names his son. He has a son, and he calls his name Noah. And he makes some sort of proclamation about the role that Noah is going to have in relieving the painful toil of the curse. And then we see that this Lamech lives 777 years. And then he dies. So is it possible that there's some sort of weird connection between this Lamech and the 777 years that he lives, and the previous Lamech in his 77-fold retribution, form of judgment or vengeance that he boasts about at the end of chapter 4. So there obviously is like a contrast between these two characters, right? It seems to be like it's an attempt, again, to one-up the boastfulness of Lamech in Cain's line with another Lamech who doesn't boast, but prophetically proclaims about his son and the role that his son would have in relieving the curse. Not in bringing about more curse, more killing, more vengeance, more violence, but one who would actually relieve and comfort us in our toil. And he just so happens to live 777 years. So that's just a weird thing to look at, and this, that kind of jumps out to you when you read it in conjunction with chapter 4. Very interesting to think about, right? Okay, so let's do a couple different things. Let's look at three ways in which the narrative breaks from its pattern, and we want to think about those things in light of fatherhood. Okay, this is about men fathering sons, sons fathering more sons. So we want to think about the importance of this in light of fatherhood. What can we learn? What can we glean from a genealogy about the role of fathers? The first diversion, there's going to be three things that we see, okay? The first is going to revolve around Adam in the first section of the chapter 5. The second is going to revolve around Enoch, kind of in the middle towards the end. And the last one is going to revolve around Lamech again with his words about Noah. What are these three things? Look at the beginning of chapter 5 regarding Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So we already have a reference to a book is not the best translation. It's probably a scroll. A scroll of the generations, which is a word, a key word in Genesis to kind of mark out sections by sections. This is a beginning of a new section in the book of Genesis. It's a scroll of the Toledot or the generations of Adam. And then look what he does in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. He echoes what God has already said in Genesis chapter 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. What's that doing? It's echoing the creation account of man from chapter 1 in Genesis on the sixth day when he made man. He made man in the image and likeness of God. He made man male and female, and he blessed man. So he's already, five chapters in, quoting from the previous chapters. So the guess here would be Moses is not simply repeating himself, but he's picking up on another scroll that is made part of the whole, what we would call the book of Genesis. And that beginning of that scroll reflects back upon the original creation account in Genesis 1. And he says, let me give you a history of the origins of man. Let me tell you who man is. God created man, male and female. He created them in his image, in his likeness, and he blessed them. So they are already alluding to the fact, in beginning this section, to the fact that God relates to his creatures as a father relates to his sons and daughters. God is like a father to man. He creates them, makes them male and female, and he blesses them. They are his image bearers. They are made in his likeness, meaning they are his royal priests, his representatives, and he is like a father to them. So God is a father figure to man. He created man. Notice how the author connects this with Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So this is different because none of the other following generations describe the process of making a son like this. So usually the name is given and not the sonship is not mentioned. There's nothing mentioned in there about another father making another son in his image and likeness. So what's the connection being made there then? Adam is like, in one sense, is like God creating a son in his own image and likeness. So when we think about God and his relationship as father to his creatures, to human beings, and we think about how human beings represent that or repeat that same action by creating other human beings, they are like fathers, just as God is like a father to his creatures that he has made. So what's the significance of Adam making a son in his image and likeness? So one of the things we can just think about, fathers beget, fathers procreate, fathers make children, right? There's no fatherhood without the making of children, except when there is, and you have celibate men as fathers in the church, spiritual fathers. So what's the significance, though, of Adam making Seth in his image and likeness? Is this a good thing, or is this a bad thing?
Both.
Yeah, both. Yeah. I mean, thinking about the image language is a good thing, right? To be made in the image of God, to be made one of his, that sets us apart from the rest of creation, that bestows upon us honor and dignity. It gives us a role, a function. We understand who we are and what we are to do and the place that he has put us. So we're made as his representatives. We're his royal priests to serve him and to worship him and to guard the garden and to fill the earth with more of his image bearers. That's a special role that God has bestowed upon human beings. That's a good thing that separates us out. But what happens when man creates men in his image and likeness? That can be a good thing, or it can be a bad thing. There's some sense in which the fallenness now of man, of Adam, after they have been exiled from the garden, removed away from God's presence, that is transmitted to the rest of his image bearers. So how does Seth bear the image of his father? Well, one of the things that he does is that he dies. So he bears the image of his father Adam. And the result of that, after a long life, is that he dies. So I think that is seen as a good thing and as a bad thing, right? So we have to think about this in light of fatherhood. Okay? To say that a son is a spitting image of his father, to say that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, could be a good thing, or it could be a bad thing. So we're saying fathers procreate, fathers make children, fathers provide sons and daughters. But what kind of sons and daughters are they going to be? You can imply from this that they're going to be like their father, but it depends upon what their father is actually going to be like. So for fathers then, or for mothers and daughters, are you the type of father that you want your children to be? Are you the type of father where you could say, yes, they are the spitting image of their father, and that is a good and glorious thing? Okay, so the second anomaly, Enoch. Enoch is great. He's simply just mysterious. There's something more going on with Enoch than you even could imagine. So what's unique about Enoch? This is 21 through 24. He doesn't die? Somebody say that? Yeah, Danny said he doesn't die. Which everybody else dies, except for Noah. He doesn't die until the end of chapter 9. So Noah's story carries on longer than a few verses. But Enoch doesn't die. Enoch simply was not, for God took him. So the other person that God has taken, or the other person that God took up until this point in the Bible, has been Adam. When he took Adam and put him into the garden. So there could be a connection then between God's taking of Adam and putting him into the garden and God's taking of Enoch. Taking of Enoch presumably to himself or back to the garden. What else is unique about Enoch? He walked with God. It tells us twice that he walked with God. This is unique. It sets Enoch apart, right? Nobody else, it doesn't say anything else about anybody in the genealogy about their relationship with God. Doesn't mention anything about fellowship or communion with God, about any sort of intimacy with God. It doesn't say anything about their relationship, even though you would think that that would be the case because it's through Seth's line that people first began to worship Yahweh. And it doesn't say anything about that until you get to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who walked with God. It's the picture of this close intimacy, fellowship, communion with God. It's what Adam had in the garden before the fall, Enoch now has in exile from the garden. And it seems to be an indication then that because of this intimacy, this relationship, this fellowship, because of this, Enoch didn't experience the results of the curse. He simply disappeared, or he simply was taken. God simply took him. So, of course, you know that he becomes like this mysterious figure, just like Elijah does later on in the Bible, because he did the same exact thing. He simply was taken. But I'll share a little bit more about Enoch. So there is this ancient parallel, not in the Bible, of this genealogy in different Mesopotamian cultures. They call it the Sumerian King List. What's unique about comparing Enoch to the Sumerian King List, and it's the same type of thing, right? It's all about men having sons who live for a very, very long time and having other sons and daughters. It's another genealogy. It's just not a Hebrew biblical genealogy. It's a Sumerian something like that. And what's unique is about the seventh person in the Sumerian text, the seventh person in the Sumerian genealogy is another guy that has an intimate relationship with the gods, and that he is taken. The gods take him, and they bring him up into his abode, into their abode, and he dwells with them in their abode. And the gods that take him are the sun gods. So if you notice, how long does Enoch live? 365 days of years. So there's obviously an awareness by the biblical authors of this other list of kings. And they live for, like, some of them live for 40,000 years or something like that. So they live for a very, very long time compared to what the biblical story is saying. But the seventh in that line seems to describe a similar situation taking place with Enoch in the Bible. And Enoch is said to have lived for 365 years, which we know is a entire solar, I don't know how you describe it, solar year around the sun, a trip of the planet around the sun, 365 years. So there's this almost a deliberate attempt on behalf of the biblical authors to tease or to mock the Sumerian kings list by Enoch, by a guy who walked with God and was taken, and his life was an entire solar year. Anyways, that's just food for thought. Interesting to think about when you're thinking about how the Bible is so different from our culture, but it's not different from the culture in which it was written. Right? There's other stories like we see with creation and the flood, other stories like this that were going around and circulating among Israelites when they were composing these things. It's not to say that they're all on the same level. This is like the inspired real version of what took place and not their fictitious versions. So when we think about your relationship with God, if that's the right word to use, probably not. The Bible doesn't use that type of language, but that's the language that we kind of use and think about. And thinking about the roles of fathers. Do you walk with God? Just think about yourself for a moment. If you were to sum up how you ought to live, what your life ought to look like, could you say, yeah, it looks like walking with God. It looks like walking with Him. My job, school, family, relationships, everything that you have to navigate in life, everything that you have to think about, do you think about walking with Him through all of those different things? Fathers are models of what this ought to look like. Enoch shows us, as a father, he shows us what it looks like to live life before God. It looks like walking with Him. Fathers are to model this for their children. Are you walking with God? Well, the final break in the pattern is with Noah. We already looked at this a little bit, but it's with Lamech's words about Noah. Here's the takeaway. Fathers proclaim the deliverer. Fathers point their children, their families, to the deliverer. What does Lamech do? He doesn't boast about those seeking vengeance against him or about killing a man. He doesn't brag to his wives about how great he is and how fierce a warrior he is and how violent he is. He doesn't do that like the other Lamech. This Lamech points to the ultimate deliverer. He points to the one who would save them from their toil, who would provide them with rest. So he has a son, and he names his son Noah, which sounds like the word nuach, which is the word for rest. And it's similar to the word for comfort or relief, naham. And that's the play on words that takes place with the naming of Noah. But somehow Lamech sees that Noah is going to be the one to deliver the people from the curse, from the ground that has been cursed, and from the painful toil of the curse, the labor pains of the curse. This is what shows up only in Genesis 3 when God curses, or he tells the woman that her pain and her grief in bearing children is going to be intensified and increased. and that the man's toil in working the ground, the cursed ground, is going to be increased. So this is the only other place that that word shows up in the Bible. Noah is going to be the solution to the curse of Genesis 3. That's what Lamech says. So Lamech points to, proclaims, the deliverer. As a father, he points to the deliverer. How would that actually play out? Probably not like he expected. Probably not like Lamech expected. How does it actually play out? Well, God judges the world. He decreates the world. He brings a flood that kills everyone except for Noah, the one who walked with God, and his family. Noah is rescued because he walked with God. He's brought through God's judgment. And at the end of God's judgment, God places him on the mountain, and he comes out of the ark on the mountain, and he builds an altar, and he offers a sacrifice. And what God says after that sacrifice is offered is this: I'm not going to bring destruction upon the ground anymore. I'm not going to destroy the world anymore like this. God, in one sense, is appeased by the sacrifice of Noah. There is relief then that's provided. God's judgment has been vindicated. The violent mankind has been wiped out. He has preserved a remnant, and he accepts the sacrifice of that remnant. And he says, I'm no longer going to curse the ground. That's the fulfillment, I guess you could say, of Lamech's prophecy here. Noah is going to bring relief. So those are the things that we think about that are essential for understanding fathers. Fathers must be what they want their children to be. Fathers must model for their children what it looks like to walk with God. Fathers must point to their children and proclaim to their children the ultimate deliverer. Now, not surprisingly, we see all of these things in Jesus. What do we see? We see that Jesus is made in the image of his Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is exactly like his Father. He even says that if we have seen him, then we have seen the Father. The scriptures also show us that Jesus models for us what it looks like to walk with God in the incarnation. You want an example? We don't know much details from Enoch, but you want an example, then you look to Jesus in the incarnation. And what is Jesus? How does Jesus describe what he does and what he says? He says that he observes his Father. He says that, well, the Father is my model, and I'm simply doing what my Father does and what my Father says. I'm simply doing what he does and what he says. That's how Jesus summarizes his own ministry. He's following the model of his Father. Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So Jesus reflects the image of the Father, is the image of the Father. He follows the model of the Father and shows us what it looks like to walk with God. And what does God say? Well, on the one hand, God points to his Son and says, this is the ultimate deliverer. If you want to know the one who provides you with rest, if you want to know the one that can provide you with comfort, who relieve from your painful toil, the one who can rescue you from death, who can bring about peace, then this is my Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Father proclaims to all who would listen. He points to the one who can provide ultimate deliverance. Listen to him. And Jesus invites us, come to me, and I will give you rest. So not the rest like Noah, but similar to that. Jesus is like Noah, and then he provides us with rest. Rest from the curse. Relief from the painful toil of this world. Relief from the burden of our sins. He is the one who provides that for us because he is the ultimate sacrifice that was pleasing, the pleasing aroma to God that appeased God's wrath, that provides a cure for our sinful disease. And he invites us to come. Come to him and what? Take his yoke upon us, which implies that he is there yoked to us as we walk through this world, as we walk with him, the one who provides us with rest. So that's his invitation. That's the role that fathers ought to have. The fathers have with their children, with their families. That's the role that Jesus instructs us with, invites us to. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to see with the eyes of faith the need that we have to walk with you. The effect of our lives upon others, especially of those of parents, when we think about fathers and mothers and the way that they affect their children, we pray that you would help us to see that as well and to be mindful of that and how we live, that we would live in such a way as to please you and that we can aspire our children to saying, yes. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the rest of our afternoons and our celebrations. May you be glorified in them. May we rejoice in your fatherhood over us. In Jesus' name, amen. I will do communion now. Let's see. Jeff and Andy, you want to come pass out bread and wine? And we'll reflect in a moment and then partake of this together.